All right, if you join me in 1 Kings 2, for today's study, we're going to cover verses 5 through 9. We've, of course, reached the very, very end. We've been in the end portion of David's life for a while now, but we've reached the very end of his story. This will be our last study before dealing with the few verses, both here in 1 Kings and in one of the other books covering David's life that actually identify his death moment. But this will be the last one of our studies that David is still alive and still active. And this is, of course, connected immediately to our last study in verses 1 through 4. This is a final, personal, private interaction between David and his son Solomon. And the previous studies that we had done leading up to this was, remember, in the crisis of one more attempt by one of David's sons to in a sense, steal the royal throne. David had risen up from his old age bed and had once more taken leadership and had ensured the righteous succession of the throne and to ensure that God's choice for his successor, who is his son Solomon, would have a secure and safe way to take over as king. And so he had assembled all of the royal leaders throughout the nation, brought them to Jerusalem, and one last time had stood before the nation as he stands before the leaders of the nation and had communicated God's purpose and plan and will in passing the kingship from himself to his son Solomon. And then immediately following that, we have this private scene, this personal scene where David, behind closed doors, so to speak, is having a heart-to-heart final conversation with his son Solomon, who is going to be taking over for him. And at this moment, in this conversation, Solomon is already king. He's already been publicly appointed and recognized by David as the new king. And of course, David is still king because he's still alive. So at this moment in history, there are really two kings in this scene. And the first four verses are a strong word of encouragement and exhortation from David's heart to Solomon. And the essence, the boiled down essence of what we studied last time in those four verses is David is pointing Solomon to where his heart needs to be anchored as he moves forward in God's plan and purpose for him as king, which is he points his heart to the Word of God. And he urges him to anchor his life in his heart to the scriptures, to God's word, and to study them, to soak them in, to meditate on them, and of course, most importantly, to live them, to obey them, to follow the precepts and principles of God's word. And David saw that that was the single most important thing Solomon could do to ensure the success and the fruitfulness of his kingdom. Not, you know, build up the military, not, you know, make sure the economy is strong, not, you know, let's get some social programs going for the citizens of the kingdom. Single most important thing he could do as king is to anchor his own heart's relationship to God and his word. And then in verse 5, where we're going to begin our study today, David shifts from that exhortation to three concerns that are essentially one concern, but three concerns of things, practical responsibilities that David himself is not going to be able to accomplish and fulfill, but he wants to be sure these things are taken care of as he dies. He wants to ensure that Solomon will pay attention to these things and take care of them. And I'm describing them as loose ends. And so he's wanting Solomon to tie up these three loose ends and to make sure everything is handled in a righteous and godly way. So what I want to do for our study this morning is I want to reread the four verses that we studied last month. We're not going to restudy them, but they really lead into what we're going to be focused on in verses 5 through 9. And then, of course, verse 10 simply identifies David's death, and we will save we'll save that, Lord willing, for our study next month. So reading 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 9. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, and to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Barim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. All right, so I'm identifying these three concerns that are on David's heart as loose ends. But what I mean by that is not just, you know, some small or minor task that David wanted to be sure to have done. It's not like he said, hey, Solomon, I've got a garden out here outside the royal palace. I want you to be sure and water it after I'm gone or take care of it. These are relational concerns. These are uppermost concerns in David's heart in terms of significant events from David's own personal story and history, and key individuals, in this case three key individuals, that had imprinted themselves on David's heart. Two of them had imprinted themselves in what we could call here a negative memory, and one in a very positive sense had so affected and influenced David's life story that he remembered him warmly and fondly. But in all three cases, he wanted to be sure that after he was gone, that Solomon would handle what needed to be done with all of these three individuals and handle them in wisdom and handle them according to the principles of God's word. What I want to do is briefly, you know, kind of rehearse, even though David does that for Solomon. Solomon, I think, was a little bit more familiar with all three of these stories. We've studied them, but since our study has been so long and extended and over such a long period of time, we may not remember all the details. And I'm not going to go back through and teach each one of these three events in detail like we did when we studied them, but I want to briefly remind us of the three things and what had taken place. With Joab, the first one, of course, that's mentioned here, the first concern, the first relationship that's on David's mind and heart. Who was Joab, first of all? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Joab was the general of David's army. He was, in a lot of ways, in terms of the practical taking dominion over the kingdom and fighting the battles that Israel had to fight and that David had to fight, Joab was like David's right-hand man. And had been so, not just for the last brief period of David's life, but really through his entire career. from the time that David first became king over the united tribes of Israel, Joab was his general and functioned as his right-hand man. Joab was a man of action. Joab was a very, very successful general. He was a brilliant strategist in terms of how he conducted himself in war. And he had, in certain moments in his personal relationship with David, he had at times, at least with one specific event that we studied, he had some spiritual insight. Remember the time when David had been tempted to take a census of all of the inhabitants of the nation of Israel, but to do so for a wrong motive, in that what we saw was David was motivated not just to know the numbers of the people, but to know the numbers in a sense of finding his security and his confidence in how many people were in his kingdom. And Joab, sensing that this was a decision that David was making out of wrong motive, he appealed to David and really confronted him in a very strong way for a general to a king, and essentially told him, you know, don't do this. This is not the right decision to make. And of course, David overrode Joab's input, but what Joab had said to David that day really did represent the principles of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And so it's not that Joab was a completely bad guy. He had served David faithfully as general. He had spoken to him in a helpful manner, at least on that one occasion. And he had been loyal to David throughout the course of David's life. He had never, in the most important senses, he had never undermined David's rule, had never stabbed him in the back, had never conspired against him or anything of that nature. But what we've seen in Joab's life story, what we have is a secondary character in David's life, is that Joab was a man of mixed character. He had some good qualities, he had some strong qualities, but he also was a man who was willing to compromise godly principles in order to get what he wanted done in certain key circumstances. And the two most important ones, and the ones that were on David's heart here and on David's mind, was how Joab handled the circumstance of two other men that were interpreted by Joab as rivals to his position and his authority as David's right-hand man. Those two men were Abner and Amasa. And in these circumstances, Abner, remember, was the general, the right-hand man of the son of Saul, who had for a period of time attempted to form a separate kingdom. And when the southern kingdom and the northern kingdoms were divided before David had united them, and when David attempted to make peace with that circumstance and with those people, Abner met and was intended to come as a peace envoy. And Joab met with Abner, and what he did was he in secret, without Abner realizing what was happening, he was coming in what we would say under a white flag. He was coming under the promise of peace. And Joab met him and pulled out his sword and ran it into the belly of Abner and killed him. This is what David is referring to here, is that Joab had remembered that they were enemies, him and Abner. And rather than honoring the provisions of the peace conference that was supposed to take place, he saw it as an opportunity to take advantage of Abner being off guard and to end any possibility of a further rebellion or a further revolt against David and his authority. And he did so in a deceptive, scheming, deceitful, really wicked way. And we talked back then about the issue of why, once David found out about what Joab had done, and David did learn. You know, obviously, David here at the end of his life knows about it, and he hasn't just, you know, known about it from a long time ago, but he's remembered that event all through the years. And here on his, in essence, on his deathbed, he's got this concern that just won't go away. Some unfinished business, a big loose end that needs to be tied up. And we talked back then about why didn't David handle this himself? Once he knew that Joab was a deceiver, once he knew that Joab was a man who had taken advantage of an innocent man, Abner, in that way and had murdered him. That's the essence of what had taken place. Why did David let that go? And why didn't he deal with that in the way that he should have? What we saw back then, and that's not really the focus of this part of David's story, but I do want us to understand that we agreed in our study then that that was really a character flaw on David's part. It was a blind spot in his leadership, because Joab was useful to David. Joab was beneficial to David in terms of being a strong leader of his army. And we don't know exactly the internal thought process that David went through in terms of why he chose to overlook Joab's sin and his betrayal of Abner, but he did. Yet, he's never let that go. He's never forgotten about it. He's never ignored it. He just buried it, held on to it, and now he's come to the end of his life, and he, on his deathbed, is coming to grips with things that he has left unfinished that need to be resolved. And so he is turning to his son and asking him to take care of this for him. We'll talk in a minute about why he's asking Solomon to do what he himself should have done. But that's the first thing, is Joab's betrayal of Abner. The second thing is his betrayal of Amasa. What happened in this circumstance was there was a point in time where David decided it would be wise for him to replace Joab because he wasn't sure that he could trust Joab any longer as the head of his army and as his right-hand man. So he made a difficult decision, but a wise decision to set Joab aside in that role and to replace him with a new man that he believed that he could trust, and this was Amasa. And once Joab learned that Amasa was going to take his job, take his place, what he did was he, just like he did with Abner, he murdered Amasa, and he ensured the continuance of himself in his role as the general of the armies of Israel. And so when David learned of that, he made the same character flawed decision to not deal with Joab on that day as he should have been dealt with. He allowed this crime to go unpunished, but again, he never forgot it, and he is now returning to, this is a loose end that I've let go, and I have to ensure that this is dealt with properly. And so what he says to Solomon here in this circumstance is, again, looking in verse 5, you know what Joab did to me. Now, this is interesting, the phrasing here, when David describes this to Solomon. Solomon knows about the circumstance. He even says to Solomon, you know what he did. But he doesn't say, interestingly, you know what Joab did to Abner. He doesn't say, you know what Joab did to Amasa. Now, he does describe Abner and Amasa. He does remind Solomon that Joab has murdered these two men. But how he describes it to him is this. You know what Joab did to me. What does he mean by that? Absolutely. This is an action by David's right-hand man, by the general of his army, the commander of the armies of Israel. And by him acting, he's really acting in the authority of David himself, even though he's violating the principles that David wanted him to follow. Nevertheless, when David neglected to judge Joab as he should have been judged, he was, in essence, putting his stamp of approval by his inaction on the actions of Joab. And so he is essentially saying to Solomon, you know, this, my name is attached to what Joab did. And so even though I'm dying now and I'm no longer be in a position to handle this, I want you to handle this because it's important that that stain on the royal throne and on God's kingdom authority as represented in the King of Israel, that doesn't continue on into the next generation. And so by putting Solomon in the position to take care of this, it's allowing Solomon, in a sense, to start his own rule as king with a clean slate and without carrying over into the new reign the corruption that had existed always behind the scene in the royal palace because of David not acting in the way that he should have in judging Joab. And so what he does is he gives him a clear direction here, and he says this to him in verse 6. Act, therefore, and this is now directions about what to do with Joab, given to Solomon. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Sheol is simply, in this context, the Hebrew word for the grave. He's saying, in our terminology, don't let him die in what manner? In peace. Now, to die in peace is essentially saying, I don't want you to do is this. I don't want you to just let him die of old age. I want you to ensure that he dies before he would naturally die on his own. But he gives him freedom, not Joab. David gives Solomon freedom to wisely find a way to handle this circumstance. He is, in this situation of communicating this to Solomon, he is, he's supporting Solomon with his words by saying, I trust you. I trust that you're wise. I trust that you will know how you should handle this very delicate and this very challenging circumstance. And it's really a strong encouragement for Solomon as he begins his rule. He's, in essence, throwing Solomon into the deep end of the pool of being a king right from day one. He's not allowing Solomon to just dip his big toe into the responsibilities of being a king. He's saying, look, I'm about to die here. You're now the king, and I'm going to give you three big responsibilities to handle right from day one of you sitting behind the big desk, you know, so to speak, in the royal palace, sitting on the big chair, the royal throne. And the first of these three things is the most challenging of all of them. Because at this moment, Joab is still a very powerful and very challenging man to deal with. He's still the commander of the armies of Israel. And you mishandle a situation with the commander of the armies of Israel, and you could have a full-fledged rebellion on your hands. And so he says to Solomon, I know that you are a wise man, and that you will handle this in the right way. And he gives him freedom to handle it any way he sees fit. He only sets a boundary or a limitation around it, which is whatever your wisdom is telling you to do, do that as long as within that boundary you end Joab's life and you do not allow him to die of natural causes. Now, later in the chapter, what we see is how he handles this circumstance with Joab. We won't read the whole thing, but I do want us to jump down and look at the specifics of 1 Kings 2, same chapter, verses 31 through 34, of how Solomon explains what he chooses to do. 1 Kings 2:31, the king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah is the new general that's going to take Joab's place. He's going to be the commander of the armies of Israel under Solomon. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And so what you have here is a, from Solomon's perspective, and this is the right perspective, this is how we're to interpret what David is doing here and what Solomon does in response to David's instructions, is that this is a righteous resolution to unfinished business that David should have finished years ago. So does this reflect well on David, or does this reflect poorly on David at the end of his life story? Both. It reflects well on him that he finished unfinished business. It reflects poorly on him still at the end of his life, though, because we still have this thought in our minds as we're considering the whole story. He should have handled it years ago, and he should have handled it himself. He should have done the righteous thing rather than let Joab, as a true criminal, be in such a position of high responsibility and authority in the kingdom for so many years, simply because he was useful to the king and an effective general over David's army. And so what I want us to understand and catch from that, in terms of one of the thoughts we should keep uppermost in mind as we read these kinds of accounts in David's life, just like we have for all the other events of his life, what can we learn? What can we apply? How does this relate to me and my circumstance, my life, my decisions, my leadership, the things that I am called to do from the Lord? And the answer is, when you know you have unfinished business, important things that need to be taken care of, circumstances, relationships that need to be dealt with, you have two choices in those circumstances. You can do the hard thing and the right thing, and handle your business in a timely manner, in the way that you know the Lord wants you to handle it, or you can do what David did and just do the convenient thing. Just let it handle itself, because that's essentially what David did for all those years. I'll just let the Joab situation resolve itself. What was the problem with that mode, though, or that course? That pathway that David took? The Joab situation never resolved itself. And so here he is on his deathbed, regretting that he had never dealt with it the way that he should have, and now needing to place on his son's shoulders a very big and challenging responsibility that he should have handled himself. So it is good that he's finally taking care of business, but it's also not so good as an example. Because why didn't you? And you should have. And for us, we're meant to learn wisdom from that and not follow David in every example that he sets, because he sets some good examples and he sets some not so good and in some cases really bad examples. This one of letting this simmer under the surface of the kingdom for all these years is one of his worst examples. Now, the second case, let's go back earlier in the chapter. The second concern that was on David's heart was in verse 7. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. You remember the story, it's not terribly long ago that we studied it, in which there was a great rebellion that arose in the kingdom. And the rebellion was the worst one that David ever had to deal with. It was his own most beloved son, Absalom, who attempted to steal the kingship from his father, David, and almost succeeded, and for a short period of time actually did steal the city of Jerusalem and the royal throne from David and drove David out of his own city and drove him away from his own royal authority. And as David was fleeing the city of Jerusalem with a band of loyal followers following along with him, he's fleeing out into the wilderness, and he didn't have time to make adequate preparations for how they would survive out in the wilderness. And this one man, Barzillai, who was a man of resource, a man of means, he met David on his way out of the city of Jerusalem, and he met him with much needed practical support and provision at this key moment. Let's turn back, and it's a short story. Let's turn back and reread in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 17, what Barzillai did for David that day. 2 Samuel 17, 27 through 29. This is as David is fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom. In verse 27, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So three key individuals met him on the way outside the city. They all brought provisions and much needed supplies for David and for his band of followers. We don't know what happened to these other two individuals, and they're not mentioned here on David's deathbed, but we do know that he is kept as a warm memory in his heart. The kindness and the loyalty in a time of great rebellion where it was actually very risky and very dangerous for Barzillai to do what he did for David that day, because if Absalom ever found out that he was supporting his father in that way, Barzillai's own life, or at the very least, all of his wealth could have been at risk. His family members could have been at risk. But Barzillai was so loyal to David that he was willing to take the risk in order to support David and to show loyalty and kindness to him. And so David remembers what Barzillai did that day, and he now makes special provision by really holding Solomon accountable to continue a decision that David himself has already made toward Barzillai, and not toward him personally, but toward his family, toward his sons. Barzillai, remember, earlier in the story, has already disconnected from David, because when he was returning to the city of Jerusalem, returning to be king after the rebellion of Absalom ended, Barzillai met him on the way back to the city, and David invited him to come to the royal city and to be his permanent guest in the royal palace. And Barzillai begged off, saying, I'm 80 years old and I'm too old. Just let me go to my family home and die in peace there. But he sent with him, Barzillai sent with David one of his sons to go and be David's servant and helper and supporter in the city. And so now David, at the end of his life, not just concerned with taking care of the loose end of Joab, and then in a moment we'll see Shimei, but he wants to make sure that the kindness and loyalty that Barzillai has shown to him is going to be returned, and not just returned in a single one-day expression of like, let's give this guy's sons a reward, but he is making Solomon responsible and accountable for a permanent display of kindness and loyalty to the sons of Barzillai in perpetuity, meaning for the rest of their lives, they would enjoy the blessing of the royal throne and the favor of the royal throne. And he says it in this way. It's a very culturally specific kind of blessing, but one I think we'll all catch. He says, let them be among those who eat at your table. Now, it's not just, hey, be sure every so often have the sons of Barzillai over for dinner and a movie, you know, and make sure you, you know, make them a nice barbecue and enjoy a pleasant evening with them. The table of the king was an exceptional, special blessing for citizens of the kingdom. The king, of course, was the richest man in the kingdom. He was the man with the greatest resources and the greatest provision. And whatever David had in terms of royal table, you can imagine, as you know a little bit about Solomon's story, that Solomon's table was even more overflowing than David's table was. And the royal table was essentially a feast that was laid out every single day. And to have access, the authority, the right, and privilege to go into the banquet hall of the king and to sit at the king's table and to have the right to eat from the king's table was essentially a promise of you will never lack anything for the rest of your life. If you had permanent right to the king's banqueting hall and to the king's table and the fullness of that provision, it was a promise to provide for all the basic needs of that family forever, for the rest of their life story. And so this is an exceptional and special blessing that David was promising to the sons of Barzillai because of the loyalty their father had shown to David. David said, their father showed me such loyalty, so I want you as my son to show such loyalty to his sons and to do so not just one day like Barzillai provided for me on one critical day, but I want you to repay that loyalty by showing such loyalty to his sons every day of their lives for the rest of their lives. Then the third concern is here in, starting in verse 8, the case of Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Remember, the connection of Shimei as being a Benjamite has everything to do with Saul, the king that David had replaced. Saul being the first king of Israel, David being the second king. But Saul had been from the tribe of Benjamin, and Shimei, who is also of the tribe of Benjamin, never forgot and never forgave David for taking over as king in replacement of Saul. Now, we know from David's story that David did not steal the kingdom from Saul. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. David showed extreme loyalty to Saul, went way out of his way to be loyal to Saul, even when Saul was attempting to murder David, and was given the opportunity circumstantially by the Lord to actually kill Saul and to take him out of the way when that time when David was hiding in one of the caves of Adullam and Saul was chasing him through that network of caves and went into this one cave to relieve himself during the day. And David, he didn't know David was hiding there in the cave with his men. And David had access to kill him, could have resolved the problem in one fell swoop. And one of David's followers, one of his soldiers, volunteered to go and kill Saul. And what did David do? He forbade him from doing so. And essentially said, you know, who am I to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed, the one that God has appointed as king. And so even though David has not stolen the kingdom from Saul, Shimei, who is of that tribe and is excessively loyal to Saul's memory, he's always interpreted David as a thief, a man of blood, a man who has killed Saul, even though he did not kill Saul. And he, in the circumstance of the Absalom rebellion, as David is leaving the city, and Barzillai is meeting David and showing him loyalty, Shimei also meets David, but instead of showing him loyalty, remember, he curses him. And let's just remind ourselves of that day's circumstance as it pertains to Shimei. Turn once more to 2 Samuel. This one is in chapter 16. And we'll read from verse 5 as David is fleeing the city. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Remember what we studied back then. It's been a while since we were in this passage, but he threw stones at David, not making contact with David, but what he's doing here is symbolically, he's stoning David to death. Throwing stones at the king in this circumstance is a public symbol of this is what you deserve. You deserve execution. You deserve stoning. And he's also throwing dust at him, which is part of the image of, you know, what is commonly said in Hebrew culture, ashes to ashes, you know, dust to dust. It's an image of death. You deserve to return to the dust of the ground from whence we came all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You deserve to die. You deserve to be stoned. So he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, get out." And he's saying, get out from the kingdom. Get out from the royal city of Jerusalem. Get out from the throne. You man of blood, you worthless man. So it was the worst curse in cultural context that could be spoken from one man to another man, to call him this terminology, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. So David intentionally, though he had the immediate capability of ending that problem that day, he chose to restrain his own soldier who was volunteering, ready, willing, and fully able to just go over to where Shimei was and end the problem. David had the power to do it. He had the authority to do it. He had the right publicly, culturally, socially to do so. No one would have blamed him in that circumstance. It was considered to be a great crime to curse the king in that manner. He had every right to do so, but he withheld that right and he chose not to act on it. And while we saw in the Joab circumstance that his failure to act was a character flaw with Joab, in this circumstance, his failure to execute Shimei was not a character flaw on David's part. It was actually a strength of character. This was actually what we would consider to be a great and positive attribute of his character. He was showing mercy to a man that did not deserve mercy. He was being long-suffering, exceptionally patient, and he was forbearing with him because he discerned that Shimei's actions toward him were part of the Lord's discipline in his own life, a discipline that he had deserved because of what? David's own sins earlier, not with Shimei, but his sins with Bathsheba and his sin against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And so he discerned that Shimei was actually, while Shimei was doing an unrighteous thing, he was doing it as part of the Lord's discipline in his own heart and in his life. And so he chose to forbear executing Shimei, though he deserved to be executed. What he was doing was a crime worthy of death, but he chose to forbear in that circumstance until the purpose of the Lord in that discipline in his own heart and life had been fulfilled. Now, on his deathbed, he shows that he's never forgotten, though, what Shimei did that day and what he said to him that day. Those words that Shimei spoke penetrated David's heart, and they've been like a thorn in his heart all these years that have gone by. Now, the question we have to ask and have to answer as we're being led by the Lord through this passage and we're meditating on it together, we're considering the meaning of it and the application of it. Is David here in his last moments, is he indulging in a moment of personal vengeance, taking revenge? And I've got, you know, as you know, I've got an excellent library of commentaries on various books of the Bible. And of course, I read the comments on this section from those commentaries that are covering both 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. And interestingly, even a couple of the really good commentaries I have drawn the conclusion that that's what David's doing in this moment, that at the very end of his life, he's indulging in a personal revenge thing, like, all right, I'm going to allow myself this one moment of taking revenge, but I'm not going to do it myself. I'm going to have my son Solomon do it. And I really believe that that's missing the whole point of this moment in David's life, how significant this is. I mean, this is why I wanted to reread verses 1 through 4 just before we read verses 5 through 9. If verses 1 through 4 were separated from 5 through 9, I might consider that conclusion as well. That David here at the very end, he's having just this moment where I've always hated Shimei for what he said to me that day. Now I want to get even before, you know, I want to make sure that I get even with him before I die. If I'm going to die, I want him to die too. But I don't believe that's what's happening. In the first four verses of the chapter, David is just given this strong, inspired, heartfelt word of encouragement and exhortation to Solomon. And how have we summarized those first four verses? He's saying to Solomon, if your kingdom is going to be successful, if you're going to be the kind of king that God has appointed you to be, what's the most important thing you can do? Your life, your heart needs to be anchored to God's word. You need to always keep uppermost in mind the principles of God's word and act according to those principles and not according to natural inclination. That's the whole point of his exhortation. I just don't see David just giving that heartfelt final word of encouragement to Solomon and then going immediately after that, but as for me, I'm going to ignore God's word and I'm just going to give vent to personal vengeance here and I just want to get even with that guy because I hate his guts. I don't think that's what David's doing at all here. I think what David is doing is he has continued to forbear from the access and the right and the authority he had to take vengeance. What he's doing here is, I believe, just like he did with Joab in the first concern, is he's ensuring the safety and the security of the new kingdom that is about to unfold before Solomon in the days to come. Because while the kingdom remains the same in one sense, it's still the kingdom of Israel. When one king dies and a new king comes into his rule, it is a new rule. It's a new reign. It's under a new king's influence. And I think what David is concerned about is not leaving any elements within the royal city. And in this case, Joab and Shimei represent those elements. Any elements that could be a threat to the king, could be a threat to the new kingdom that's about to be established. And there is a pattern that is played out throughout Old Covenant history, and this pattern actually continues into New Covenant history as well. But the pattern is this. that whenever God is about to do a new thing in the earth, and certainly in the rule of Solomon, God is about to do a wonderful new thing through Solomon. What he first does is he clears the decks of anything that would undermine the new thing that he's going to do. And the way God does that is he brings judgment upon the old thing. He deals righteously and justly with any elements from the old that are, from the Lord's perspective, loose ends, unfinished business. And he deals with that through the element of what we call judgment. And then that clears the decks, that in a sense lays a new clean foundation for the new thing that's about to be dealt with, or about to be built in the future. And so Solomon is going to build something wonderful. I mean, we know, practically speaking, he's going to be used by the Lord to build the temple of God. But he's building a new kingdom now as he's taking over the royal authority. And David is ensuring the integrity and the security of that new kingdom by removing the two most threatening elements in the kingdom. And those two most threatening elements are Joab and Shimei, both of whom have rebelled against the royal authority and have never, and this is the key, either one of these men have never fully repented for their actions. And we're going to see that played out. I won't read the story that follows. It's actually a fairly extended account. What David says here, though, to Solomon about Shimei is this. He says to him, his instruction in this case is, "Now therefore," verse 9, "do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Now, he doesn't tell him to execute him, but what he says is, don't let him die of natural causes, which is very similar to what he said about Joab. But he gives him freedom again to act according to wisdom. He doesn't say, go out, run out right now and execute him. He says, you'll know how to handle it. It's a delicate circumstance because I gave him a promise, and David did. David's word is still on the line. David said, I will not execute you with the sword. He gave him a certain provision of mercy and grace. But he says, you'll know how to handle it. And the result is, do not allow this man to die in peace. You need to bring execution upon his head, righteous judgment. So what Solomon does, of course, is he sets up a context of accountability to Shimei. He basically tells him, he brings him in later in the chapter. You can read the fuller account in your own time. He basically brings him in and says, I'm not going to kill you, though that's what you deserve. What I'm going to do is I'm going to allow you to remain alive as long as you stay within the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. And for years after this day, Shimei remains within the physical boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. As long as he obeys the king, as long as he follows the king's boundaries, he remains alive and under the king's mercy. And then one day comes when his servant, his slave, runs away to another city, and Shimei foolishly leaves the city of Jerusalem to go pursue his slave. And when Solomon hears word that Shimei has taken one step outside of the city limits, he sends Benaiah, the general of his army, to go and execute Shimei for having violated the boundaries of the king, proving that the rebellion of his heart had never been repented of and had never changed. So he was, in a sense, a festering rebellion, just like Joab was a festering rebellion waiting to erupt in the kingdom. And by executing these two men, the integrity and security of the kingdom is preserved. Now, what we see here portrayed in David giving this instruction to his son and Solomon taking these things to heart and acting according to them, is we see the principles of reward and judgment that are the pattern of how the Lord righteously rules over his kingdom. Let's remind ourselves by fast-forwarding to the very end of Scripture, the very last chapter in God's Word. We could look at many passages that display this principle, but this one kind of captures this pattern in a very wonderful way. Revelation chapter 22. You know, we would expect in reading the very last chapter of God's book that by this point in the story, all that we're going to see is sweetness and light. This is Revelation 22. There's no Revelation 23 in God's word. So you hope, you know, everything is all nice and there's roses and butterflies, and that's all that there is left at this point in the story. But let's read from Revelation 22, this pattern that we see displayed through the kingdom of David as it's passed on to the kingdom of Solomon. But here, this now is portrayed in the ultimate king. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, I'll read from verse 11 through 15. Let the evildoer still do evil. Now, I want you to read in this context. This would be like Joab and Shimei. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous, this would be like Barzillai the Gileadite, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus in relationship to his second coming. Bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So who is he repaying? Well, he's repaying everyone in verse 13. He's repaying the evil man for his evil. He's repaying the filthy man for his filthiness, the righteous man for his righteousness, and the holy man for his holiness. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life. In the context of our story, that would be like the right to sit at the king's banqueting table, as David had promised to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city. This is the holy city, the capital city of God's kingdom, Jerusalem. And in this case, it's the new heavenly Jerusalem that's already descended from heaven to earth earlier in the book of Revelation. That they may have right, or that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, and this is outside the city, symbolically here, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. And so what we have here is a pattern being played out of royal authority in righteous expression. Now, what we've seen in David's life is he hasn't always ruled righteously, but he is a righteous ruler. And here on his deathbed, the Lord is granting him the grace, though he should have handled the one thing with Joab before now, and he's handled the Shimei thing in the right way, and he's certainly handling the Barzillai concern in the right way. The Lord has granted David, because of David's overall faithfulness to the Lord, because of David's overall loyalty to the Lord, what we see is on his deathbed, the Lord allows David the opportunity and the grace to tie up needed loose ends to ensure the security and the integrity of the new kingdom that is now being established in the life of his son Solomon. What's our takeaway? The takeaway for us is handle your business in a timely manner. You know, the Lord may be gracious to you and give you the opportunity on your deathbed to finish stuff that you should have finished years before, but don't presume that you will even have a deathbed moment. Don't presume that the Lord will give you a second opportunity to handle business that you should have handled in your first opportunity. And the other thing I want us to notice here is that I mentioned earlier about the throwing Solomon into the deep end of the royal responsibility right from the very first day of being king. This is an interesting principle from the Lord as well. And that is, you know, when the Lord does place you in a position of authority and responsibility, You know, maybe, you know, it's a new responsibility in the church. Maybe it's a new responsibility in a family circumstance or a marriage circumstance, a business circumstance, some other social circumstance. Don't presume that just because you're new on the job that the Lord says, you know what, we'll break you in nice and slow. We'll let you, you know, maybe 5 years from now, you'll be ready for some real weighty responsibilities. The day Solomon becomes king, the Lord looks at it and says, you're king now. This is what kings do. This is how kings rule. If they're going to be wise, godly, righteous kings, they handle their business from day one to the last day. David is handling his on the last day of his reign. Solomon's handling his starting from the first day of his reign. And David is giving his son an opportunity to exercise those royal muscles from the very first day, because he's going to need them for each successive day of his rule. And David, right to the end of his life in doing so, is acting like a true shepherd of Israel. The Lord himself has described David earlier as a shepherd, and God has appointed him to be a shepherd for his people. And what David is doing right to the very end is he's guarding the flock of God's people from the wolves here being Joab and Shimei, and he's giving reward to the true sheep, as represented here by the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. All right, we'll stop there in our study for today. And Lord willing, next month we have one final study in which we'll look at the actual circumstances or the brief descriptions in two passages of David's very last moments. And then we'll try to consider together what we've gained over our long study through the life of David. In my notes, this is somewhere around study number 100 today of our studies in the life of David. And obviously, I won't be able to even make one point from each of the 100 studies that we did, but we can identify together, I think, some of the main themes of David's life and what we're meant to carry out of our long study together. God bless you, man.